I'd like to begin today with asking a question, and that question is, what is the hardest thing for a person to do? That answer depends on the person, doesn't it? And it can depend on their state of life at a general point. It can be silly, or it can be profound. A couple of silly examples. I found learning to play the piano beyond my ability. I've mentioned this before. My mom taught piano most of her life. All of my brothers learned to play the piano at least a little bit. They moved on to other instruments. It never took for me. I could never wrap my mind around figuring out 88 keys. Mathematics was another undoing of mine. I did fine in general math, but once you start mixing the alphabet and numbers, it just didn't make any sense to me. And so I struggled with that. On a more serious note, I'm regularly confounded when I try to understand the human mind. We can be capable of such tenderness at times, and then almost in the next breath, have such harshness for others. Mr. Helwig's example of traffic is a classic example. When we consider the spiritual things of God, there can be things hard for us to understand. We simply don't have enough information in Scripture to satisfy our curiosity or understanding. But it can also be hard at times to remain faithful just because of the pressures around us that Satan throws on us, that life just throws at us. I think some of that is because of the remnant of the carnal nature we still have in us, struggling against God's Spirit. We can find it hard in these things. We can find it hard when our enthusiasm wanes for God's truth. As we age, we get tired, and spiritually it's not much different. We have to be careful of those things. We can grow tired of being at odds with the world around us, that we're at such different points, if you will. The world values and promotes things that just simply aren't of interest to us. And the world looks at us and sees us as a threat. We can simply forget God's instruction as we allow other things to take a priority in our life. So the question is, what is the hardest thing for a person to do? The irony in that question is that the hard things to do in life are oftentimes the valuable things. Therein lies a great lesson. Because in the hard things is where godly character is made. We have to choose, and we have to make a conscious decision to do the right thing. And life then is not a struggle because God doesn't care or because he enjoys seeing us suffer. God knows that in the choosing to do the right things, in spite of that choosing being hard, we learn the deep things of true life. That is, we learn to become like God. So today we're going to continue the series I started a few weeks ago regarding the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And today we're going to consider again these churches. We're going to consider Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis in three ways: as literal historical churches in the time period of John, but also as personalities of church eras as they reflect down through time, and then lastly, as reflections of times within an individual Christian's life. So let's begin with Pergamos. If you'll turn to Revelation 2. In Revelation 2, verse 12, John writes here, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." What is the two-edged sword? Well, if we back up just a little bit to chapter 1, verse 16, it says here, John writing about Jesus Christ, "He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. The countenance was like the sun shining in his strength." So it's what's coming out of Christ's mouth. We have the reference there in Hebrews 4, verse 12, telling us that it's God's word. So God is revealing to Pergamos here things from his word, to sort of cut through the clutter, if you will, to cut through everything, to make it clear. And to look at the history of Pergamos, it's another one of the chief cities in Asia Minor. We'll get into that history as we go along here. But it stood on the banks of a major river, Caicus. There were two other small tributaries nearby. It's about 20 miles from the sea, so it's inland. It's not a coastal city like Ephesus and Smyrna are. It's more inland, but it was important because as goods would move into the interior, they would come up the river. Pergamos was one of the cities then that it would be distributed throughout the land. That city today is called Bergama. If you look on a map in Turkey, you'll find Bergama. To give it some context, it's about 40 miles northeast of Izmir. Izmir is the modern name for ancient Smyrna. It's almost due east if you cut across land. It's a fertile area surrounded by all these rivers. It's self-contained. It's easily defended. It was a perfect setting for a city-state. Pergamum is a pre-Greek name. Many historians believe that it means height or elevation, which would be appropriate. It sat atop a cone-shaped acropolis that rose more than 1,000 feet above the valley floor. The acropolis walls were almost perpendicular, except for one side that was sloping, and so it made a natural area to build a fort. It was easily defended. Access would have been very hard to try to attack it. Because of these defenses, the city was considered impregnable, but it seems that whenever man thinks the impossible is impossible, it's not. Somebody will find a way. Come back to that. Pergamum dates back to roughly 1000 BC, but there's no real hard evidence of the city emerging until the power struggle that resulted in the death of Alexander the Great. You'll find that as a consistent theme, if you will, of cities and small city-states in that region especially. Alexander died around 323 BC. Some of the notable people that shaped that area was primarily Lysimachus, mentioned him in the last one. He was one of Alexander's general, and upon Alexander's death, the general sort of divided up the empire. Lysimachus took this area. Lysimachus had what he thought was a trusted lieutenant. His name was Philetorus. He made Philetorus governor of Pergamum, gave him 9,000 talents. Some historians think that that's the equivalent of about $10 million in order to fortify this area, take care of war expenses, and so forth. Well, Philetorus had other ideas. In 292, he deserted Lysimachus, used the money to establish himself as the ruler of Pergamum. And Pergamum became quite the regional power for a time. He was succeeded, among others, by Attalus I. This is around 269. His son was Eumenes II. He died around 159 BC. This city became a great power and a principal area of Greek civilization. And over time, however, Pergamum developed this affinity for Rome. Now, Rome is still an emerging power in the second century BC. But they became allies, and in fact, the last king of Pergamum was Attalus III. Upon his death, he willed his country to Rome, his city-state. And so that's how Pergamum became part of the Roman Empire. Roman historian Pliny called Pergamum the most illustrious city of Asia, and it became an educational mecca of the region. It was also a center of worship for a pantheon of pagan gods, Egyptian, Greek, Roman, and others. It was the provincial capital of the region. Rome delegated certain cities to take care of certain areas. Pergamum was one such area. It became one of the official homes, if you will, of emperor worship. The Caesars eventually thought themselves gods, like so many that have that kind of power. And so cities would curry favor by building temples to honor these gods. And Pergamum was one such center as well. Some commentaries say that Pergamus was given to more idolatry than all of the rest of the cities in Asia, with all of these different religions packed into this area. And there's a reason why Jesus then says in the rest of his note or letter here to Pergamus that it was the seat of Satan's throne. I'll come back to that thought. The city, however, was also a center for the worship of Asclepius. This was the god of healing. not a name we're probably familiar with, but eventually he became known as Hermes in the Roman god pantheon. You'll see this god with a staff, that's usually called the staff of Hermes, with a snake wrapped around it. We even use that symbol in our modern medical fields. So you'll see the sign on the ambulance, and you'll see the sign on doctors' coats and so forth. That's where that comes from. Asclepius was known as the healing god. And as such, then, this area, Pergamos, became a center of renown within the Roman Empire. It became known as the foremost therapeutic and healing center in the Roman world. The temple to Asclepius covered more than 154,000 square feet. It was huge. Pergamos was also, as I said, the seat of the Roman civil governance of the province of Asia at this time when John wrote, but also another major headquarters, if you will, were there. With the fall of Babylon in 539 BC, many of the priests and the leaders of the Babylonian religion fled that area. They migrated primarily to Pergamos, which became the seat of that Babylon religion. And so you see there in the image on the far right a woman riding a bull. This is a common symbol used for the Babylonian religion. We'll come back to that image a little bit later. It reflects not just a government, but a perspective of self-rule. What's interesting is where that image is used even today. I'll come back to that as well. The gospel message probably reached the city of Pergamos in Paul's day somewhere around 52-57 BC or AD, sorry. And so then the church grew. And by the end of the second century, Pergamum had become an important Christian center. But as Rome weakened over time, so did the city. It went into economic decline and lost much of its importance. If we continue here in Revelation 2, verse 13, Christ says this, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. We mentioned that. It wasn't just one thing. It wasn't just that it was a provincial governing city of Rome, but it was all these other religions and cults that worship various gods. He says, I know you're there. I know you hold fast to my name. You don't deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you where Satan dwells. I'll mention him again here in a moment as well. To continue, he says, thus you have also, I'm sorry, I skipped verse 14. I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and eat things sacrificed to idols, commit sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That goes back up to verse 12. He's going to judge them based on his word. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Where's the hidden manna? The Ark of the Covenant. The throne of God. He's going to pull them in, if you will, to the very inner circle if they overcome. I will give him a white stone and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. The church era of Pergamos went through a very tumultuous time. It existed from roughly the early 300s, the time when the Catholic Church became very solidified as a religion under Constantine. They merged into the Roman Empire. They lasted until around the 1100s or so. That time period saw much change. The original Roman Empire collapsed, succeeded by the three little horns talked about in Daniel. They saw the imperial restoration under Justinian, a revival for a short time, if you will, of that Roman Empire, and then as it morphed into the Frankish kingdoms. Pergamos did hold fast to Christ's name. This is one of the things he praises them for, and that's impressive in light of how extant the paganism was in that city. They even remained faithful through martyrdom, as it was mentioned with Antipas. They faced relentless persecution. If you look at the doctrinal changes, here we'll see in a moment, that Catholic Church dominated not only religion, but governments as it exerted its control over even that, even though that church was moving further and further away from God's truth. It was during this time period of the Pergamos church era that all of these doctrinal changes came to be. Christmas was established as an official holiday. I've always found it interesting that it took more than 300 years for that to become an official doctrine. Easter was established. This was started hundreds of years earlier. If you remember in the previous sermon, under the time period of John and Polycarp and Polycrates, you had what was known as the Quadragesima controversy. The Catholic Church didn't want to seem Jewish, was the term they used. And so they moved away from those things. Easter was talked about, but by this time period, it's firmly established as a replacement of Passover. Worship on the Sabbath was banned. In fact, within most nations, Saturday was the day to work to show that you weren't a Jew. Sunday was the day of rest. Infant baptism was required, which was an extension of the Trinity doctrine and an extension of the immortal soul doctrine and the extension of the heaven and hell doctrine. Prayers to Mary and the saints, you can put saints in quotes, were not only encouraged, they were required in many cases. That worship then is not going to the Father, is it? The Trinity doctrine I mentioned is now accepted upon pain of death. Even though you can't understand it, you have to believe it. The doctrine of purgatory was established. All of these doctrinal changes, there's more change in terms of God's truth pushed into the world during this time period than any other time period. And so let's go back to the death of Antipas. Many commentaries will talk about this being allegory for those persecuted as a whole during that time period. And there is some truth to that, but there was an actual Antipas in Pergamos that was martyred. I mentioned the bull earlier. There's one Simon Metaphrastes who recorded an account of Antipas during Domitian's reign, when he persecuted the Christians so violently. This was roughly 85 to 95 AD. He put Antipas to death in what was considered a common torture device at the time. They would create this brass bull, life size, that was hollow, and it had a door on top. They would put a person inside this, lock the door, and then they would light a fire under the bull, and they would broil the person alive. The shape of the head was such that as the person screamed and cried from the pain, it would sound like a bull bellowing. This was how Antipas was put to death. Remember the woman riding the bull earlier? I find this connection and imagery interesting. It's not just a symbol of the Babylonian religion. It's a symbol of so many other religions. The goddess Hathor of Egypt was the goddess of fertility, and the bull was one of her symbols. What was one of the first things that Israel did in breaking God's instruction as they came out of Egypt? Moses is on the mountain. The children of Israel cry out for a god. Aaron throws the gold in the fire, and poof, out comes the bull. That was what he said, at least. It's the bull connection. I also find it interesting, this is not common knowledge, but you can find it easily enough. One of the images, symbols, if you will, representing the European Union is a woman riding the bull, which is a prophetic connection I find very curious as well. Going back to the Church of Pergamos, they held fast against these heresies. They were willing to go through martyrdom. They kept the name of God, but over time, they got tired of being on the outs with the world around them. As you can imagine, the pressure. They got tired of outwardly keeping Catholic teachings while privately holding to the truth. This is how they, in part, tried to manage. They would go to church on Sunday, saying in their minds, "I don't believe this," while privately worshiping God on the Sabbath. What does James say about a double-minded man? Eventually, one side's going to win out. And unfortunately, it's usually what you do begins to be what you think. And so this was something that Christ took them to task for, if you will, cautioned them. This is the connection to the correction in verse 14. He says, I have a few things against you. He mentions Balaam. What did Balaam do? How did he teach Balak to draw Israel into sin? God refused to let him curse Israel. He wouldn't allow him to do that. So he taught Balak how to get the children of Israel to sin themselves. He drew them into sexual immorality. The extension of the Nicolaitans is similar, although different. They misused the concept of grace. And you'll hear this even to this day. That is, that grace is God's forgiveness. So the more I sin, the more God forgives me, the more grace I have, which leads to all kinds of wrong behavior, doesn't it? If I'm cleansed of all that, it doesn't matter what I do. And this is part of what God's addressing here. The lesson in all that is that spiritual fornication is even more dangerous than physical fornication, because we're talking about eternal life here. And so Jesus Christ encouraged Pergamos to repent. So how do we bring this down to us and individual church members? Well, I've seen and known former Church of God members who became weary with well-doing. I've heard too many times over the course of my lifetime in God's church where people will get to a point and they'll say simply, I'm just tired. They're done with the fight. And that's a very dangerous place to be, but they're tired of standing against the world. And they tried compartmentalizing God's way of life against the world's. And as I said earlier with Pergamos, one side wins out, and it's usually the world. Let's go to John 4:24. The caution for us in considering the characteristics of the church of Pergamos is for us to not compromise, because that's what they did over time. They eventually died out because they became no different than the world. God, of course, passed on that mantle, if you will, to others. But nonetheless, it's a lesson for each of us as well. In James 4:24, we're told here by Christ that God is spirit. He exists on a realm that we don't understand. We can't. We're physical. We're limited to this, what we can see and feel and hear and touch and so forth. God exists on a completely different level. And so it says, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Truth is what we can hang our hat on. And from that, we learn how to worship him in spirit. But it's not just the regulations. It's also the heart, isn't it? It's the attitude and becoming like him. We can't coast in our calling. Knowledge is not good enough. I've known people like that as well. They think knowledge is sufficient. And so at some point, they figure they've got it figured out. I've had people tell me that, and I've been stunned every time I hear it. I'm to a point, they'll say, where I know everything I need to know. I said, if I ever get to that point, slap me. Because at that point, we think we've got it all, don't we? We must always be engaged. Matthew 15, let's look at that next. Matthew 15, verse 8. Christ here is talking about where defilement comes from. It's easy from the Jewish perspective to look at physical things. And it's not that that's wrong, but that's where they thought righteousness laid. And it doesn't, because again, we're talking about spiritual matters, aren't we? God designed this body to deal with a certain amount of defilement, if you will. If I eat something that's no longer good to eat, my body will get rid of that. I'll be sick for a while, but I'll get rid of it. Spiritual things are much different, aren't they? How do we get rid of that? So he takes them to task here, and he quotes from Isaiah. So again, Matthew 15, verse 8. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This was the sin of Pergamos. They thought they had the knowledge. They said the right things. They knew the right things. But eventually their heart drifted from God because they weren't living it. They were, in some ways, probably scared to. When the world is punishing you for everything you're doing because they're angry you have a standard, it's hard to stand up to that, isn't it? Verse 9, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We can look at those doctrines we rehearsed earlier. We can see the fallacies of those. And yet, many in Pergamos accepted that they would pretend those things, and it became their undoing. Hebrews 3, verse 12 there talks about a heart of unbelief. It's not too dissimilar to what we read here in Matthew's account. That we can get to a point. Actually, you know, let's just read it. We've got time. I don't brush over it too quickly. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, I would hope that every one of us sitting here today, hearing this message somewhere else or listening to it at another time, would say, I would never do that. But think about Pergamos, how they fulfilled this. What is an evil heart of unbelief? Well, I mentioned those people that say, I'm just tired. At some point, if we're not careful, we can get to a point where we don't believe God anymore. I don't believe he'll deliver me from this trial. I don't believe that he'll heal me. I don't believe that he'll give me eternal life. I don't believe whatever. What happens from that then? We get this evil heart because now what's off limits? Nothing. We're free to choose whatever we want to choose, and who knows where that will go. So this is the caution. This is the caution of Pergamos. So let's go next to Thyatira. So let's go back to Revelation 2. Revelation 2 and in verse 18. To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Christ is using imagery here that reflects, pardon the pun, characteristics of these cities. He's using who they are, what they're famous for, what they're known for, to address issues. And we'll come back to some of that imagery here in a moment. But Thyatira, again, is in Turkey, what we call it today. But if you notice on the map how Christ is making a rough circle here, we're following these cities clockwise. And so Thyatira is almost directly across from Smyrna. As I said, about 40 miles or so. It was at time a major city under the kingdoms or the city-states, if you will, of Lydia and Mysia. We don't read about those much in our modern history, but at the time, they were quite the regional power. They had quite amount of wealth as well, as I mentioned earlier, even with Pergamos. But the name Thyatira means white castle, probably most likely because of the city's buildings. But it's also an area that is different than the other cities. This city was primarily known because it was a commercial center. It would be much like Milwaukee used to be, where it was just all of these industries. So Thyatira was known for dyeing cloth. We have Lydia mentioned in Acts 16, who was a seller of purple cloth. Well, there's a plant in the region they would make this dye from. This is different than the royal purple. It's probably more like a reddish purple. But nonetheless, they were known for dyeing cloths, all these different colors. They were also known for all of their different guilds and all their different trades. There are inscriptions within the ruins even talking about these guilds. That'll be important here in a moment. The oldest information on the city says that it was one of several strongholds founded by Antiochus I. So again, we're back to 269 or so BC. And the reason why this would be a city he would pick or an area he would pick is because of the routes that would be necessary with all the mountains as you would follow the rivers and so forth that became trade routes. All of these cities were on these trade routes. Pliny the Elder, Roman historian, mentions this town in his writings, but he calls it Pelopia. By the 3rd century, shortly after Antiochus, we have another ruler, Seleucus I Nicator. He was another general of Alexander the Great. He took control of this city and renamed it after his daughter. By 133, again, this is another one of the cities that came under Roman control. And so it occupied an important position, not only in the Roman Empire, but even strategically. It was on a north-south valley that connected various river valleys. Trade between Smyrna, Pergamum, all passed through this city. So when John wrote this letter, it had a great deal of prosperity at this time. And despite its strategic importance, it wasn't built on an acropolis. It was exposed. It was on flat ground in a valley area. And so it was prone to attack. The Apostle Paul reached this area probably around his third journey, so probably by 57 or so AD, and he probably used Ephesus as sort of his home base in this region. You can read of that in Acts 19. All of these seven churches mentioned in Revelation, Thyatira was the least important in terms of wealth, in terms of idol worship, in terms of other things. It was a commerce town. But it also had no special religious significance. It was not a center of worship of various Greek gods or Roman gods or the emperors. It did have a temple to a regional god, Tyrimus. This deity, under Greek times, later became identified with Apollos. If you remember your Greek mythology, Apollos drove the chariot that brought the sun around every day. Apollos became known as the son of Zeus and the sun god Helios. We get our word sun from Helios. Helios later became connected in the Roman culture with Mithras. And so we have our name Sunday means day of the sun, meaning the sun god. Christmas is also a worship of Mithras because it looked like the sun was fading, less and less sunlight, so you have to bring the sun god back. Christ uses the term, their title, Son of God in this letter here, and it's interesting because that expression, Son of God, is not used anywhere else in Revelation. And this is some of the connection he's making to the culture. John does that in his other letters. He takes terms they think they understand, and he completely turns them on their head to make a point. I mentioned the trades in Thyatira. It was a city known for its craftsmen, its merchants. It was a home of numerous trade guilds. First century coins attest to the industries. So they would cast metals. They would dye cloth. They were known as a garment-making center. They did leather tanning, and we read earlier about, in verse 18, how God sits and has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. And this is probably imagery from all of the blast furnaces using to smelt the metal. They were replete within this region. But these guilds were very important. Think of a guild as a union. If you wanted to do a trade, you had to be part of these guilds. And you had trouble if you were not in the guild obtaining work. The problem with the guilds for Christians, though, were several. One of which was that they participated in communal meals. So that doesn't sound so bad, except these were often held in temples. And they began and ended in formal sacrifices to the gods. So those meals consisted of food sacrificed to the idols. Christ talks about that a bit. The reference to Christ as the Son of God, as I mentioned, with this metal made a connection. It was a familiar imagery. John also uses the expression, Christ does rather, of the name Jezebel. And it's probably symbolic, but it seems based on the reference. Because again, Christ is writing about actual congregations initially. That there was an individual in the congregation that behaved much like Jezebel during the reign of King Ahab, that she brought in pagan practices, compromised God's truth, advocated that compromise. And so John equates her with Jezebel to draw these Christians away. And so to continue in Revelation 2, verse 19, we'll pick up. Christ says, I know your works. Notice what their works are. Love, service, faith, and patience. That matter of patience in a corrupt world. As for your works, the last are more than the first. So in some ways, they got better as time went on. As things got harder, as I mentioned earlier. But he also had some things against them. Verse 20, I have a few things against you, allowing that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality. Remember what I said about that earlier. Sexual immorality is worse than physical immorality. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not. Did the Catholic Church change? Did those pagan gods get removed from the culture? They didn't. Indeed, I cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. That is, he will judge us according to the things that we do, according to his word. Now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many of you as do not hold this doctrine or have it, have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put you to no other burden, but hold fast that which you have till I come. There are people that God is working with, even to this day, that would fall under this characteristic. Because notice it says, hold fast till I come. And to he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He'll give rulership. He shall rule them with a rod of iron and shall dash them to pieces like the potter's vessels. This is not ruling with an iron hand. This is breaking false teachings. I think sometimes we lose sight of how much Satan's influence permeates everything in this world around us. So again, Christ commended them for their good works, their charity, their faith, their patience, their growth. It says their latter works were better than the first, but their weakness was that they tolerated immorality. So what do we learn? Well, as Christ said of this type of Christian, he that overcomes and keeps his works to the end, he'll give power over the nations. Let's go to 1 John, not too far previous to this. 1 John 5. The Apostle John wrote this letter as well. And he makes a very interesting statement here at the end of this. 1 John 5 and verse 21. He ends this letter by simply saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's a curious statement because in the previous five chapters, he's not talked about idols. He hasn't directly, but he has indirectly. Because what is an idol? Jezebel brought pagan customs into the church, into God's church. Those practices and took worship away from him in a wrong way. An idol is not just some figure made of wood or stone or metal or whatever else. An idol is anything that takes the place of God. And that's what John's talking about earlier in this letter. That's why he ends it this way. And so as such, an idol can be a person, it can be a job, it can be money, it can be a desire for something, it can pretty much be anything that supersedes our relationship with God. And so let's look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and in verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, these things that work in us, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. It's an indication of the types of things that can draw us away. And notice what Paul ends in this verse. These things which are idolatry. Because these things have us at the front, don't they? Not God. These are desires that we work upon, things we want that stand in front of us in God. And so this is the caution to each one of us. That Thyatira had many good things, but we need to remember not to follow in their weakness as well. Lastly, for today then, we come to Sardis. And we pick that up in Revelation 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works and that you have a name and that you are alive, but you are dead. Christ holds the most condemnation for this church of any of the seven. Many would argue that today and say, no, it's Laodicea. It's not. We'll see that next time. But what is it about Sardis that God says this? Well, let's look at some of the history to begin with. Sardis was probably founded around the 12th century BC, and so as such, it's one of the oldest cities in Asia Minor. The site of the ancient city was located about 50 miles east of Smyrna, about 35 miles south of Thyatira. It lay at the end of a royal road leading through this area going down to Philadelphia. Sardis, again, was connected to the ancient regional power of Lydia, and it was one of the richest kingdoms in the world, in the ancient world at least. And so part of that history is expressed in the myths and the legends that are said about this area. The Lydians were said to have invented metal coins made from gold that they got out of the nearby river Pactolus. Part of this myth coming out of this gold in this river goes back to the legend of King Midas. He's the image there on the right. You might remember some of your mythology. Midas wanted to have the ability that anything he touched turned to gold. Sounds like a pretty impressive thing. How wealthy could you get? Well, the problem is he couldn't eat anything. And then he found out to his chagrin, his great disappointment, it even included people when he turned his daughter into gold. In order to get rid of this ability, if you will, he was told to go wash himself in the stream to rid himself of this touch. And so the myth is that all that gold then was in the river. We also get the term probably from Homer and the Iliad. You remember the story of the golden fleece, because oftentimes how they would harvest this gold is they would put a sheepskin in the river and that wool would collect the particles. And so the term golden fleece. They also had great wealth to the point that one of the last of the Sardian kings, the kings of Sardis, was Croesus. He's about 546 or so BC. You may not remember him from your history, but he was so wealthy that in the ancient world they had an expression that if you were rich, especially very rich, that you were as rich as Croesus because he had such wealth. That's how rich this area was. And looking at the city, it was another one they considered impregnable. It was another one built on a very high acropolis, about 650 feet off the valley floor. The walls of that acropolis were, again, almost perpendicular. There was one area to reach it. And as imposing as that looked from the outside, the Sardinians generally got lax. They were conquered twice, first time in 549 to Cyrus of Persia, the second time in 214 to Antiochus III, we mentioned earlier. When that acropolis became too small, because it was not a really huge area, they couldn't expand the city anymore, so they moved it down to the valley below them. In 499, Sardis was occupied by the Greeks from Ephesus, and by 334, again with Alexander's campaigns, it came under Greek rule completely. It continued to be an important area, but after its destruction by Antiochus III, it was rebuilt. At that point, it became part of the kingdom of Pergamum that I mentioned earlier. But of course, as so much of this region, by 133, it came under Roman rule. That also brought a level of prosperity, but most of that began to end in 17 AD. There was a huge earthquake that went through this area. And even today, there's seismic activity that runs through that area. But it ruined Sardis physically and later financially. There are different historians. Eusebius, which was an early Catholic historian, is one that described this destruction, saying 12 cities were destroyed in one night in this earthquake. But the disaster was hardest to the citizens of Sardis. It so leveled the city that even the emperor Tiberius offered money to rebuild the city. They did, but it had sort of lost its momentum. The city was never the same after that. In 26 AD, it lost the right to neighboring Smyrna to build a temple to Augustus. Again, this is the Roman cult worship. So they didn't have the pilgrims coming in, bringing that money. The city continued on some of its former glory, but in reality, as Christ says, it was dead, living in the past on history. It still had a population by the time of John of about 120,000 people, so it wasn't tiny. It endured through not only the Greek period and the Roman, but later down through Byzantine times. But by 1402, it was completely destroyed by the Mongols coming through the area. What are some of the characteristics? Well, as we continue in verse 3, well, let's read verse 2 first. Revelation 3, verse 2, it says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." Remember the history. They were dying as a city. They had lost their purpose. They had lost their will in a lot of ways. And the church reflected much of this. He says, "For I have found your works perfect before God. I have not found them perfect. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you." Like an earthquake. Even to this day, we can't predict those. He says, if you're not paying attention, you'll be caught off guard. Sardis is alive, but spiritually they're dead. They have, as one commentary puts it, spiritual senility. They've forgotten. Sardis was a believer in God, but mostly in name only. Their actions, their works were found wanting. And that's why I have Matthew 25 up there, the parable of the 10 virgins. The 5 were foolish, weren't they? They had the name of God. They knew where the bridegroom was going to be and when he was going to be there. They showed up, but they weren't ready. They had neglected developing what God had given them. Let's look at Galatians 6 there. Galatians 6 and verse 9. Paul here writes, he says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Do not be weary in well-doing." 2 Thessalonians 3 there, that reference says pretty much the same thing. But it's hard not to be weary, isn't it? When you're pushed constantly, and the world is at odds with everything that you believe in. When family is against you, when workers are against you, co-workers are against you, when your neighbors don't understand and they give you grief because you don't have all the lights up or whatever it happens to be. Over time, that can be weary, can it? Wearisome. But it needs to be tempered that we're in this for the long haul. Sardis had become casually indifferent to the pagan society around them. It wasn't that they were angry at it and they pushed back. It was just there. And so, not caring very deeply, they slipped backwards and they forgot what they had learned. Christ called them out on that, didn't he? He says, I have not found your works worthy. That's a huge condemnation. Basically, you've wasted your time thinking you were doing well when you're not. So John records the phrase here, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Sardis, that ancient city, had a reputation of being alive, but it was a long, slow death. They never regained their glory. I've known members, church members, who have followed the example of Sardis. They attend church casually. You don't know when they're going to be here, and they don't interact with members outside of Sabbath. They're not deep doctrinally. And so they get blown about. They get down rabbit holes that mean nothing. In fact, at times they might embrace what the world offers. Christmas party is not that bad. I'm going to get a bonus if I go. Or whatever it happens to be. But Christ encouraged this church, and he encourages any Christian reflecting these characteristics to be watchful. One of the very reassuring things about God's way of life is that he always holds out the hope that we will repent. He says, some in Sardis have not defiled their garments, but some is not very encouraging, is it? I read some is not the majority. So Jesus Christ told, and he's telling Sardis, that even if we reflect these characteristics, if we overcome, we'll be clothed in white raiment, and he will not blot out the person's name. Let's read the rest of that. Verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What do we overcome? Certainly, it's easy to see the world around us. It's not getting any better. Are we careful not to take on those attributes? We also have to remember the power of Satan to overcome what he puts at us. And the struggle we have with Satan is that he knows our weaknesses, doesn't he? Where that armor is thin or where it's missing, he will hit us every time. We also have to remember ourselves to not become weary, to not become tired, or to think none of this matters. We have a constant call to overcome, don't we? And so the question is, are we dead or are we alive? One of the interesting things about these letters is that Christ ends every one of them in a similar fashion. He says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All of these letters have relevance for us today. To look at them and say, do I reflect this, the good or the bad, and then what should I do about that? There are lessons for us to learn. And so the next time, we will finish this series by covering the letters to Philadelphia and Laodicea.